Well, I want to welcome you to the engine room, and tonight we're starting a new series called Breathing the Air of the Kingdom. Breathing the Air of the Kingdom. And tonight's message is entitled, The Atmosphere God Lives In. So at the heart of this series is a simple yet profound theological idea that I think can radically change the way that you see God, the way that you pray, the way that you sing, the way that you even read your Bible. And it's this statement: God is the most joyful being in the universe. God is the most joyful being in the universe. Have you ever thought about that? So years ago, I read a book by Dallas Willard called The Divine Conspiracy. Has anyone read that book? Okay, David, you may move forward. The rest of you move back. But that book reshaped how I thought about discipleship, how I thought about the kingdom of God, and really what I actually understood the Bible to teach about what it looks like to follow Jesus every day. And one of the most powerful moments in the book was not a chapter or a carefully constructed argument. It was that single sentence that Dallas Willard wrote: God is the most joyful being in the universe. And that thought just stopped me in my tracks, because I had always believed that God was infinite in his holiness, was infinite in his righteousness. I believed in God's omnipotence. I believed in God's omniscience. I believed in God's omnipresence. But I never really thought about God in terms of being a God of infinite joy. And that realization exposed something inside of me. It wasn't necessarily bad theology, it was just an incomplete theological imagination of who God actually is. I believed true things about God, without question, but I never considered what kind of inner life those truths implied. In other words, what does the inner life of the triune God look like? How does it function? A God who is eternal, a God who is sovereign, a God who is self-existent, a God who lacks nothing, and a God who never lives under strain. Now, I want you to think about that. God never lives under any kind of strain. He's not anxious. He's never depleted. He's not managing reality with clenched teeth like we do. And yet, if I'm honest, it's not how I always instinctively pictured God. What struck me about Dallas Willard's theology was that it didn't feel shallow, emotional, or sentimental. It felt substantial. It felt absolutely biblical. As a matter of fact, tonight I'm going to prove it. And over time, that singular idea began to reshape how I thought about God himself. And I mean reshape for the better. So over this past Christmas break, that idea quietly resurfaced in a theological debate that me and my daughter Evelyn, who's much more intelligent than I am, we engaged in a good theological debate, and as I really began to ponder some of the things we were talking about, this idea hit me again. It didn't arrive all at once, though. It just kind of began to raise to the surface, and it began to seep into the way that I was thinking, the way that I was praying, and then the more I sat with it, the more I realized just how foundational this truth is and how extraordinarily important it is for us to grasp this if we are going to truly be consistent worshipers of God. This is not just for theology, but it's for the way that we live as believers. And so for the next few weeks, we're going to go on a journey together, okay? And it's not a journey towards quick conclusions. It's not a series necessarily designed to tie up everything neatly. And by the way, I like to tie up every sermon with a bow at the end of it. But when you're studying theology, quite often, you need to be able to walk away from one lecture to the next with some curiosity so that you actually go on your own search to a degree. And that's what I'm hoping this will do. But a journey to understand who the God of infinite joy truly is and how we learn to breathe that pure air of his joy and his life is crucial to our vision of life in Christ for every generation. It's about as crucial as any other idea. Not just to gain a better picture of God, but to begin to develop a framework for how joy becomes something that we actually experience and live within day to day in our lives. And so we begin where Scripture gives us very clear language for joy. And this is one of my favorite Bible verses. And it's Psalm 16:11. If you want to understand your purpose and how to find your purpose in life, go to Psalm 16:11. It just gives you a very clear mandate. And it says this: You make known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence and eternal pleasures at your right hand. Now, notice what King David does not say here. He does not say that joy is something that God occasionally provides. He does not say that joy is a reward for obedience. David says that joy exists where God exists. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. So really, I mean, if you think about it, the engine room is our time of teaching, 30 minutes of teaching, 30 minutes of prayer. But we're really stepping into the presence of God. And if we're stepping into the presence of God, we're stepping into the infinite joy of God. And so, another way to put it is this: joy is the atmosphere of God's presence. Joy is the atmosphere of God's presence. But joy is not simply an accessory that God just hands out to people who do good things, like we hand out candy to a child. Joy is the atmosphere in which God inhabits. Zephaniah 3:17, one of my all-time favorite Bible verses, says, "The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love, and he will rejoice over you with singing." I want to say that again. Zephaniah 3:17. The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love, and he will rejoice over you with singing. Now, when my daughters were babies, I wrote a simple little song for them. And of course, it started with Elizabeth, and I called it the I Love You song, and it was actually kind of based out of Zephaniah 3:17. I get over her in her bassinet, and I did this to Evelyn and Elaine, and maybe Ethan too, I don't know. Don't tell them if I did. And I would sing this song. I love you, I love you, I love you, I do. I love you, I love you, I love you, I do. I love you, I love you. I love you, Elizabeth, you know it's true, right? And then Evelyn came along, and it's like, I love you because I know you are mine. I love you when it rains and when the sun shines. I love you, I love you. I love you, my Evelyn, you know it. And then I just make them wait till they said it. True, right? And I modeled that simple song. By the way, anybody records that makes $1 billion, I will sue you. Just kidding. I modeled that song after Zephaniah 3:17 because I wanted them to feel the joy that I felt inside my heart when I stood over them. And then I connected that to God and how He sings songs of rejoicing over us. And of course, we're adults and we're not, you know, innocent and, you know, living in a bassinet. And we have gone out in the world and we've seen and done things. And we think, well, we're past that. There's no way that God could have that kind of love towards us. And yet, He does. And He doesn't have to conjure it up. And so what we see here in Zephaniah 3:17 is that God's joy is not restrained. God's joy is not muted. It's not distant. It's not dialed back. The God that we worship is a God who rejoices, who sings, who delights over His people. And whatever else God is, He is not emotionally distant. He's not internally strained. And then the Apostle Paul echoes this in 1 Timothy 1:11 when he just speaks of this, that the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. He just says this phrase, the gospel, good news, of the glory of the blessed God. Now that word blessed carries a lot of connotations because what does Jesus say? Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for right. Blessed, blessed, right? And the word blessed carries a sense of deep internal happiness and joy. And so the gospel, listen to this. The gospel, according to 1 Timothy 1:11, flows out of the glory of a God who is joyful in Himself. I want to go back to this doctrine of the aseity of God. So just as the scriptures tell us that God is love, right? Is love God? No. But God is love. Just as the scriptures tell us God is love, we can say without stretching the text that God is joyful as well. Could we not? The fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy. You think that that order is happenstance? The order that the Apostle Paul gives? No. No. Joy is not foreign to the nature of God. It belongs to who He is intrinsically, ontologically. So when we place these passages side by side, we begin to see a pattern emerge. Joy is not something that God recovers. Joy is not something that He produces under the right conditions. Joy is intrinsic to who God is. God lives in infinite joy. God is the most joyful entity in all the universe. That's why biblical synthesis matters. What does that mean? Biblical synthesis is one of the precepts of proper biblical hermeneutics. So if I were to teach a quick class on biblical hermeneutics, I'd say we interpret the Bible literally, we interpret the Bible through its historical context, we interpret the Bible through grammar, we interpret the Bible through synthesis, through what the other scriptures say together. So when you read a systematic theology book and it talks about the joy of God, it's not just going to have one scripture. It's going to have all these different scriptures that line up to create a theological vision of who God is through synthesis. So we hold multiple passages together rather than just isolating one. But think about this. Before there was creation, there was God. Before there was sin, there was God. Before there was redemption, there was God. God has always been. When Moses said, "What's your name?" What did God say? "I am that I am." He's the great I am. And John 1 tells us that the Word was with God and the Word was God. What does that mean? It means eternal fellowship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit has always existed in perfect fullness. Before creation, before redemption, before any of this began, God has always. What? Well, He has always. And we'll just have to put the word existed because we don't know what else to say. We got to put something on there. God is always. And He has always existed in who He is. Are you with me? Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Explain that. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. That's all I got. And they dwell together in perfect unity, and they have an inner nature. They have a personal reality. Okay? Eternal fellowship between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit has always existed in perfect fullness. Later, in John 17, when Jesus speaks of the glory He shared with the Father before the world existed. Glory and joy, therefore, are inseparable in Scripture. Glory is the outward radiance of God's inner fullness. And that should blow your mind, because it blew mine. Hebrews 1:3 describes Jesus as the exact representation of the glory of God. Another translation says the exact representation of the radiance of God. Jesus was the expression of God's inward perfection in humanity, incarnate. We've seen the glory of the one and only begotten Son of the Father, right? So radiance is overflow. It's what happens when something is already full. So even creation itself is framed this way. In Job 38, God says that when the foundations of earth were laid, that the morning stars sang together and the sons of God shouted for joy. Creation doesn't begin in silence. It begins in celebration. The universe comes into being with joy already in the air. So creation was not born out of God's need for company. Right? And I've had this discussion with many young people over the years, and I'm like, God did not create us because He needed us. And they're like, I don't know if I agree. I'm like, trust me, you can agree. God does not need us. God has always been self-existent, self-fulfilled in Himself. But He created us because it pleased Him to do so. It gave Him joy. It gave Him pleasure. And that's a pretty cool thing to think about. That we were created, because we say we're created for the glory of God. No question, but we need to really get that down. It's not like we're created and we're supposed to strain to eke out just a little bit of glory for God. No. Nobody's ever produced God's glory that way. We produce God's glory by allowing the inner fullness that we find in the Holy Spirit living in us to exert itself through faith, yes? And then all of a sudden, when we see God's people, we don't see people who are curmudgeons or people who are rude or cold. When people are walking in the power of the Holy Spirit, we see people who are full of a true, legitimate joy, peace, and groundedness that the world doesn't understand. That's what makes, listen to me, that's the difference between you and your non-Christian neighbor here in Newnan, Georgia, who doesn't drink, who still helps people, maybe even helps people more than you would. Right? How many of you guys have met a good old Georgia person who's not a Christian but does better works than you do? So what makes the difference? Look at me. What makes the difference? If it's not the overflow of God's glory coming out of our lives, then we're no different than they are. And this is why the church, in so many ways, has lost its impact and influence. Joy is not superficial or thin or artificial. So out of the infinite joy of the triune God, joy radiated outward into creation, and that same joy now radiates towards those who know Christ by the same Spirit. Who is the most joyful person to ever live? Jesus Christ. Yes, a man of sorrows, closely acquainted with grief, but he didn't just walk around the entire time as a man of sorrows, or nobody would have listened to him. When you saw Jesus Christ, you saw the glory of God, and when you saw that glory, there was joy in there. And there was a love, and there was a grace, and there was righteousness. When Peter saw him, he said, Lord, get away from me. I'm a sinful man. But yet he kept coming, didn't he? Because there's something else about Jesus. God is not one facet. And so that means that joy is not primarily a response to redemption on God's behalf. No, joy preceded redemption because joy belongs to God himself. And so redemption restores us to the life God already lives. Did you catch that? Redemption restores us to the life that God already lives. It's a response. Redemption restores us to the life that God already lives. And that's why we're grateful for Jesus. So this reframes how we think about personal holiness. Because Scripture refuses that division. You know, holiness is this cold, joyous seriousness, and to be truly holy and sacred, you have to be this somber, whatever. Man, Scripture refuses that caricature. Nehemiah 8:10 says that the joy of the Lord is our what? I spent 4 years trying to figure out what that meant. Because like, the joy of the Lord, right? I've sung it, and then I'm just like, what does that mean? The joy of the Lord is our strength. What does that mean? It's from Nehemiah. Go read it in the context of Nehemiah. You're still like, huh? But what that means is that strength does not come from heaviness or strain. Strength comes from a settled delight in what is good, true, and alive in God. Isaiah 62 speaks of God rejoicing over his people as a bridegroom rejoices over his bride. I remember the day that Valerie and I got married. August 27th, 1994, about 1:13, our church had a clock. And as the groom, you know, the whole service went by really quick to the point to where she was walking down the aisle. It was just like, and all of a sudden, I'm standing there, and I hear the music, and then Valerie comes down that aisle, and I'm telling you, talk about a glow. Talk about a haze of inner beauty. And I just sit there going, she's marrying me. Of all, I had eight groomsmen. I'm like, I'm better than all eight of these guys. I knew I was, but. And then she stood up there, and I was like, I've never seen anything so beautiful. And then I got to pull the veil up, and I was like, oh. There was a sense of true delight in that moment. It was not superficial. It was not just sentimental. There was a joy that was deep, that was thick. And that is the kind of joy that Scripture says God has towards his people, because that is inside of his inner nature. This joy is not soft. It's not permissive affection. No, it's a delight that is rooted in God's love for life, God's love for goodness, God's love for wholeness, shalom. And that's why God's judgment flows from the same source as his joy. We're good Baptists. If we don't talk about judgment somewhere, you know, y'all wouldn't even listen to me. But God's judgment flows from the same source of his joy. How so? God delights in what is good because it reflects his nature and it leads other people to life. He delights in life because he's the living God. Okay? He delights in righteousness because it aligns with reality as he designed it to be. So whatever destroys life, whatever corrupts goodness, whatever fractures what God's love stands in opposition to, his joy, God is going to judge it and bring it down. So judgment is not a contradiction of God's joy. It's an expression of it. A sovereign God without joy would be terrifying. And a joyful God without sovereignty would be powerless and boring. Scripture presents neither extreme. Scripture presents a God who reigns without threat and who delights without insecurity. And this is where it begins to start touching our lives, because many of us, without realizing it, have absorbed an image of God that mirrors our own emotional limits. Not because we believe wrong things about God, but because when life feels heavy, our ability to access what we believe about God becomes limited. And this is something that I've battled with my whole life as a believer, was my own emotional limitations because of the way I grew up and how I could try to somehow connect to these different ideas of God. When frustration or hurt sets in, I don't naturally experience God as a reservoir of joy, but I should. And over the years, by being in God's Word and seeing the fullness of God, God has, you know, not fully, but he's turned that emotional limitation, he's expanded it more. Faith without that kind of joy just feels like an endurance rather than a participation. Faithfulness becomes about survival rather than about a shared life with God. So we trust God's power, right? But we struggle to live within his joy when we're in trouble. And that's not bad theology. It's just the need for God to reshape our understanding of his disposition towards us so that we can access his life and we can access that infinite reservoir of joy that he's promised to us. And yeah, you can have joy in the darkest of times. Anyone ever heard of Paul and Silas in the prison? After they were beaten and thrown into the worst part of the prison, what were they doing? Were they getting paid for that? Was there an influencer with an iPhone there ready to take, go look at how these guys suffer for God? We're getting 8 billion likes. Nobody there? No, they just sang because there was joy in their hearts, even when their bones were broken. And the Scripture just keeps pulling us back. Psalm 115 reminds us that our God is in the heavens and he does whatever he pleases. Isaiah 46 tells us that God declares the end from the beginning, and he accomplishes all of his purposes. Romans 14, 17 reminds us that the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and what? Joy in the Holy Spirit. Drop the mic. It's a part of its substance. Joy is in the air of God's kingdom itself. And guess what? You and I are invited to a life within that atmosphere right now. So here's the invitation for the first week. Don't believe anything about God that makes him less joyful than Scripture presents him. And that's where I'm going to end tonight. And there's a lot more coming. So let's take our time to pray.